that the theme of our conference today are the words of our Lord in the upper room on the evening of Resurrection Day, recorded in John 20, commencing with verse 19. Now shall we read the words? Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It has often been pointed out that there are five different accounts of the commission when our Lord sent out his disciples for the preaching of the gospel. We find them in the four gospels and also in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. They are all different, and we have to put them together to get the complete picture. In the gospel according to Matthew, the words are, All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Then in Mark's Gospel these are the words, And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. In Luke the commission is in the following term. Thus it is written, And thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Then in the Acts of the Apostles, just before he ascended to heaven at his ascension, he told the disciples, Ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But when we come to the commission in John's Gospel, it is unique. In the Synoptic Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, the responsibility lies on the disciples. He is commissioning them. But in the Gospel by John, he speaks about himself. He speaks of that time when God commissioned him and sent him to do that work of redemption of mankind on the cross. And he said, As the Father has sent me, so send I you. He focused attention on himself and the mission he had been sent to perform. In John, Christ is the great example for us to follow. The three synoptic gospels have this in common. The commission in each is concerned with their preaching, teaching, and their service. But in John, a deeper note is struck. It is remarkable how many times in this gospel the Lord is referred to as the one who had been sent by the Father into the world. In slightly varying words, this is referred to upwards of 40 times. He was departing, and they were to be sent as from him. This takes us back into the council chambers of eternity, when he was sent, commissioned, and sent forth to do that great work of redemption. There is a statement that occurs a number of times in the New Testament to that mysterious realm before the world was. The statement is, before the foundation of the world. We get the words in at least three contexts. First of all, we read in the Gospel according to John three times that the Father loved the Son. First of all, in John 5, verse 20, then chapter 10, verse 17, and finally, in that great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17. Just before he went to the cross, he prayed, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All that love between the Father and the Son is the foundation of that great plan of salvation which was formulated before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter mentions it too in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The tremendous fact that Christ was to be sent into this world and die upon Calvary's cross to redeem us by the shedding of his precious blood, we are told that it took place before the foundation of the world. Then there is a third passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that concerns us. It declares that we were chosen in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now these are three things that occurred before the earth was, before creation had been formed. They were in God's mind and plan. First of all, it was based on love. The Father loved the Son. And secondly, that great work of redemption upon the cross, where Christ shed his precious blood for you and for me. And then most mysterious of all, that every true believer today who puts their faith and trust in Christ, that they were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. How marvelous all this is. The words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, As the Father has sent me, was not something that took place in time. It took place in eternity past. It was then that the great plan of redemption was formulated between the Father and the Son. It was then that he was sent to do this great work. The next step in the plan of salvation was the response of God the Son to the sending of God the Father. We find this in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 40, in verses 6 to 8, we get the words, Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This tremendous messianic passage is expounded for us in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 10. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to that one great sacrifice that was accomplished at Calvary's cross, when he was sent by the Father, and his response was, Lo, I come. What a reply of obedience and dedication that is to the will of God, his Father. A further step in the great plan of salvation is indicated in Isaiah chapter 42. The second part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, is mainly occupied with seven lovely pictures of the Messiah, who is called the servant of Jehovah. He is introduced in chapter 40 as the shepherd and his fourfold ministry. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In chapter 42 we have his character, his call, on his commission. Let us read the passage. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he hath set justice in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law. Then verse 6, I, the Lord, hath called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and those that sit in darkness out of the prison house. First of all, in this great passage, we are asked to contemplate God's chosen, Spirit-anointed servant. Then we are told of the character of his threefold ministry. First of all, it was soft and gentle. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In him, there was nothing of the noisy revolutionary or the political agitator. His ministry was soft and gentle, and then it was sympathetic and compassionate. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth. Oh, how sympathetic he was to poor fallen creatures in his life here below. Then the third thing, it was characterized by steadfastness. He shall not fail or be discouraged, till he has set justice on the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law. So many of God's servants fall into a period of depression and discouragement. Many of the great men of the Bible got into that condition. We read about Jacob, about Moses, about David and Jonah, and many others who got into this condition. But he never did. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. In spite of all that happened to him down here, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem until he had finished the great work he had been sent to do. So here we get the character of his ministry. And then we find his call in verse 6. I am the Lord that has called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, that is the people of Israel. All those great covenants that were given to Israel had their final fulfillment in the Messiah and his work. Then, as a light to the Gentiles. Now here we have a definite call to do a specific work. And this is an example for us. At every critical point in history, when God needed a man to act for him, he gave him a definite and special call to that work. This is outlined for us again and again in Holy Scripture. The men who had a work to do that was going to be lasting and solid, there was a specific call to that work. We get the example of that in the life of our blessed Lord himself. And then we get his commission. It was to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and those that sit in darkness out of the prison house. His call and his commission we find in this passage. How beautiful it all is, and what an example it is for us today who seek to serve the Lord. When we come to the Gospels, we have the historical account of the life of our Lord when he carried out the commission that was given to him by his Father in eternity past. After the beautiful account of his incarnation and the events connected with it, given by Matthew and Luke, the records of his life and ministry is divided into two parts. First of all, There is the 30 years of preparation. And then there is the 3.5 years of service and his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection ministry. It is amazing the length of time given to his preparation. There are 18 years when we know little or nothing about it. Only 2 incidents are recorded. At 12 years of age, he and his parents go from Nazareth to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover. We find him sitting in the midst of the learned teachers of the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. We read that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But his parents, who had started on their journey home, came seeking for him. Mary said, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." His reply was, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" At 12 years of age, he was aware of his identity and his mission. At this point, we should be alerted to a teaching that is being propagated in some areas in this country. It is to the effect that our Lord only became aware of his person as the Son of God and his mission as the Savior at some point in his life. This is based on the statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." We must never forget that Jesus at his incarnation was God manifested in the flesh, who possessed at all times the attributes of deity. The unity of deity and sinless humanity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is a deep mystery. Those who say that the knowledge of his identity and his mission only gradually dawned on him at some undefined period of his life are spiritually treading on very thin ice. Certainly at 12 years of age, he was aware that God was his father in a unique sense and that he was on a mission to which he had been sent. The second statement throwing light on those obscure years is found in Mark chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Here he is called the carpenter. On those quiet, obscure years, he earned his daily bread by working with his hand. Is there any reason for this? In one sense, we are surprised that the Lord of life and glory, the creator and sustainer of the universe, should spend the major portion of his earthly sojourn in a home in a village with a questionable reputation, and for years occupy his time at a carpenter's bench. But there is a deep and important principle here for every servant of God today. The preparation time is important. Moses spent 40 years at the backside of the desert. John the Baptist had 30 years of preparation and only 6 months of public service, ending in martyrdom. When Paul the Apostle was commended to full-time service by the assembly at Antioch, Bishop Lightfoot the theologian and Sir William Ramsay the Bible scholar both say that Paul had been a Christian for 14 years at that time. He was not a novice. He had been in the desert of Arabia and at his home in Tarsus and in the assembly at Antioch. This is the example of our Lord. Every true servant of God, before going out into full-time service, should have the experience and the discipline of earning his living working with his hands or his brain in a business or profession. He should know how to budget his earnings and spend money wisely. It is a serious mistake for a person to go straight out of school or college and into the Lord's work, either at home or abroad, without this discipline. Before the period of preparation was ended, our Lord had two experiences which were his official introduction to the nation of Israel and then to his ministry and work. The first was his baptism by John the Baptist at the River Jordan, and the second was his temptation in the wilderness. At his baptism, his person as the Son of God was authenticated by the voice of God the Father from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by the Holy Spirit, who in bodily form as a dove, descended and rested upon him. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 40 verses 3 to 5, who is officially introducing him to the nation, and who testified that he is the Son of God and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then Luke tells us that Jesus, being full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. The first man, Adam, was given a threefold temptation by Satan in the Garden of Eden, and tragically he fell, taking all mankind with him. But here the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, the head of a new creation, is given the same threefold temptation, but he gloriously triumphed using three sword thrusts from the Word of God. And now, in the power of the Spirit, he is ready for his ministry. His ministry commenced in Nazareth, where he was brought up and was well known. Going into the synagogue, he was invited to read the daily portion from the prophet Isaiah. Deliberately selecting chapter 61, he read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and sat down. Then he added, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." The words that he read was the sevenfold program of his ministry. It was a claim to be the Messiah. When he applied it in blistering words to his audience, they attempted to kill him. The underlying principle of the passage is that he was called and commissioned servant of the Lord, must commence his ministry in his own hometown and in his own assembly. Far off places may appear green and attractive, but like Gideon and our Lord, the work must begin at home. After his 30 years of preparation and the sevenfold program of his ministry commenced at Nazareth, let us consider the prayer life of our Lord in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. In Mark we see him as the busy servant of Jehovah, occupied from morning till night with preaching, teaching, and healing the sick. We see him, after a hard day's work, exhausted and fast asleep in the midst of a storm in a little boat. Five times we read of him withdrawing from the crowd for prayer and communion with his Father. Mark 1:35 is an example. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." The Gospel by Luke also emphasizes his teaching and parables on prayer. On 10 occasions we find him praying, and twice we read of him spending a whole night in prayer. Every phase of prayer is exhibited in his life. Prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks. What an example this is for us. Then there is the principle of faith in God for daily needs. When he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 10, he instructed them on their preaching mission not to carry purse or scrip. The scrip has been described as a beggar's bowl or bag to solicit and receive alms. There is a significant statement in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, as to how he was supported. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzas, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who ministered unto him of their substance. In Mark 15:41 also gives a list of women who were at the cross and who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him and who came up with him to Jerusalem. There was also the hospitable home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany, where he was always welcome, especially on that last week before the cross. The Lord taught his disciples their responsibility for the stewardship of money and their privilege of giving. But never do we find him asking or appealing for funds for himself or his disciples. How contrary this is to modern ideas of support. Often we find him sleeping on the mountainside. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." We need again to learn from him the principle of simple faith in God for the supply of both personal and material needs of the work of God. Finally, his sacrificial sufferings and death on the cross. This is unique and divine. Calvary was a transaction between the Father and the Son, into which our finite minds can never fully penetrate. But in a finite way, we can be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ by associating ourselves with him and his reproach in this dark world. Coming back to our commission, in John 20:21, let us repeat the words, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." He is our patron and example in our service for him until he comes back again. May God bless his word.